So let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Exodus, and we're looking at Exodus 12 this evening, Exodus 12, verses 1 through 20. You can find that in your pew Bible on page 53, Exodus 12, verse 1 through 20, in your pew Bible on page 53. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." So far the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, we have the institution of one of the most significant feasts for the Jewish people, the Passover. I was educated in Canada. That's where I had my college education, and I attended a college there called York University, which was largely attended by the Jewish community that was part of Toronto. And so many of the students, many of the donors were of Jewish origin. Now, one of the benefits of that for me as a student was that on Passover, we got the day off. The school closed down for Passover. That's how significant that feast is to them even today. Everything for the Jewish man stops on the celebration of the Passover. And yet, when you think about what happens in all those Jewish homes, you really have in those Jewish homes a celebration of an empty shell because they're not looking past the shadow of what God gave them to see Christ himself. You see, what is true in the Passover is true of so many things in Scripture where God gives an idea and develops it. He makes it more clear as we go through the different passages of Scripture. So what is established in Passover was already introduced to us back in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, you have the account of Abram being asked by the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, the Passover clarifies what's being taught in Genesis 22 a little bit, but unless you look past the Passover, you will miss the central significance of what is being taught through the Passover as it is fulfilled in Christ, in the redemption of man. So the Passover talks about the blood of the Lamb spilled to spare the people of Israel. But we have to look beyond that feast and learn from that feast as we live in the New Testament time after the coming of Christ and recognize that it is really a picture of the blood of Christ applied to the doorposts of your heart. And in the application of Christ's blood into your heart, that's where you see the angel of death that the Lord has reserved for all who live in rebellion against him. That angel of death passes over your heart then. It brings you out of bondage. So the feast of Passover, lovely as it is and significant as it is in some sense a halfway house. It's a pit stop. It's not the final picture. And so we want to see the final picture together tonight. So we want to look at Exodus 12, the first 20 verses. We want to see the blood of Christ applied to the doorposts of your heart averts the angel of death and brings you out of bondage. We want to see how that is pictured in Egypt in the first 13 verses. We want to see how it's fulfilled in Christ specifically by concentrating on verse 13. And then we want to see how it's remembered by Israel in verses 14 through 20. Okay, so let's begin by looking at how the lesson that we learn from the Passover is pictured in Egypt. As I said before, the passage today marks a monumental day amongst the people of Israel, a day that is still honored by them to this very day. And the significance of it is seen in the institution of this meal by God for the people of Israel. You see, what we're reading today is not the actual celebration of the Passover. It's just God's instructions to Israel through Moses and Aaron. It's actually not celebrated until the next chapter. In Exodus 13 and verse 3, we see the first celebration of the Passover. But here, we have the Lord marking the feast as significant. And that significance is identified and established for us through various indicators that God gives through his prophet as this feast is established. This is to be the feast of all feasts for the people of Israel. And we can see that by different ways. I want to think specifically about five different ways that God gives us in this feast that marks it out as a unique celebration among the people of Israel. The first thing that we notice in verses 2 and 3 is the significance of the feast through the chronology that God establishes. The Lord structures the whole Hebrew calendar around this feast. So this feast, the first month of the year for the Hebrews, is our March, right? The month of March. Before, their first month of the year was our September. And now God rearranges the calendar of the Hebrews and makes the feast in which the month in which the Passover is celebrated, the first month of the Hebrew calendar. So every new year, on the 10th day of that month, Israel is to begin the celebration or the preparations for celebrating the Passover. Now, the feasts of the Old Testament, they're not the same way as we would have feasts in our culture, right? The feasts of the Old Testament were not just arrangements so that they could have a long weekend. Right? That's usually what it is in our culture. For the Hebrews, when they had a feast, it was intentional. It was an intentional set aside time wherein which the people of Israel remembered something. They were being called to remember something about their relationship with the Lord. And so every year, the year is begun by remembering the very thing that this feast signifies. The passing over of the angel of judgment in Egypt, the bringing out of the people of Israel from Egypt. It marks the thing that they remember at the very beginning of every calendar year. So we see the significance of this feast in the chronology that God establishes, that God appoints when he gives his instructions for this feast. The second way in which God establishes the significance of this feast is seen in verse 3 and 4 when it talks about the scope of who participates in this feast. It says in verses 3 and 4 that every man is to participate in the corporate feast of the Passover. So the first celebration of this meal, we will see in chapter 13, will be a family meal, right? But as the meal continues on in the practice of Israel, you see that that is unique to the first celebration of the Passover. So Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us that there are three feasts, three special feasts for the people of Israel. One of them is the Feast of Weeks, which marks the starting of the harvest. Another one is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the end of the harvest. But there's also the Feast of the Passover, or as it's called, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's unique about those three feasts is that those three feasts were to be celebrated every year in Jerusalem. And those feasts were to be celebrated in Jerusalem, and the mandate of the law is that all the males of the families were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. Now, females and children could go along, but they were not mandated to go along. So, every family, every Jewish family, had every man from that family in attendance for the celebration of the Passover every year in the first month of every year. And so the scope of who should participate in it, there should be representation from all the families of Israel in the celebration of this Passover feast from year to year. And so the scope shows the significance of this feast. Next, we see in verses 5 through 10 how God sets apart this feast as special through the specificity with which he gives instruction about this feast. The significance of the event is reflected in the specifications of the feast that God gives. So in the first place, in verse 5, you see that the sacrifice must be a specific animal. It can be either a sheep or a goat. You have a choice of two animals. Second thing that God is very specific about is the age of the sacrifice. Again, in verse 5, the sacrifice must be 1 year old, and so it must have a specific age. It must also have a specific bill of health. In verse 5, it says that there can be no blemish on this sacrifice. It says that this sacrifice must be killed at a specific time in verse 6. It says it must be killed at twilight on the 14th day of the month. It says that this sacrifice must be prepared in a specific way. It must be roasted on fire. It says that in verse 8. Can't be boiled, right? It has to be roasted on fire. The feast itself has a specific menu. It's not a free-for-all, but God is specific in terms of what he expects his people to eat. No leavened bread at all. It must be a lamb or a goat. You can have bitter herbs with it, but that's the extent of your menu as you celebrate the Feast of Passover. It says so in verse 8. And then finally, we see in verse 10 that the sacrifice can only be preserved for a certain time, until the morning. If it doesn't last, and if you don't eat everything until the morning, then the rest of it has to be burned. So never tell yourself that God doesn't care about how he's worshipped. Never say that to yourself, because God is very specific here at the Passover feast about how he is worshipped. And he gives grave consequences for those who disregard that worship. Those people are to be cut off from the people of Israel. And so the the feast is extremely important to God, and we can see that by the specificity with which he gives instruction about how this feast is to be celebrated. In the fourth place, we can see the significance of this feast, the importance of this feast through the significance of what is being called to mind. So the feast, on the one hand, commemorates the most significant event in Israel's history and the way in which it was carried out. So, as we will see coming up soon, Israel will go out of Egypt in haste. That's a significant part of the Passover. In verse 11, you see that they are to eat it with their belt fastened. That means they're to eat it in a posture that's ready to travel, right? They're to have sandals on their feet. And it says that they shall eat it in haste. They're to remember the way in which they depart out of Egypt. That's what Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3 confirms for it. You came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and that's why you have unleavened bread. That's why you eat the bitter herbs. That's why that's one of the things that we remember as we celebrate the Passover. That's what the Lord is saying to the people of Israel. So though they cried out long for the deliverance of the Lord, when the deliverance of the Lord came, it came in haste. And the people are to remember that they came out of Egypt in haste. But there's something even beyond the hasty retreat out of Egypt that the people of Israel are called to remember that shows the significance of this feast. What does the feast of Passover specifically remember? And you see that in verse 7. You see it in verses 12 and 13. The main thing to be remembered in the Passover feast. This is it's related to the previous point in some ways, but it is also different from the previous point. The haste is almost an evidence of God's power. It's almost a secondary remembrance. But God's purpose of the Passover is the remembering of his judgment on Egypt and his salvation for Israel. You have that very, very graphic picture of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintel of the doors of their houses. And it contained in that is the reason why God passes over Israel's houses. All of the firstborn of Egypt are slain. They're all slain, but because of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the houses, God passes over Israel's houses. So the blood of the Passover lamb averts the angel of death. Another way to think of that is to think of it as the lamb dying so that the firstborn of Israel won't have to die. The lamb dies so that the people of Israel can live. There's a theological term for that. That's called substitutionary atonement. That's the principle that the death of one can stand in the place of the death of another. And that's what's remembered in the celebration of the Passover. This substitutionary atonement that God first showed us in Genesis 22. When the ram caught in the thicket died on the altar instead of Isaac when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son. Well, that's clarified for us here in a much more graphic way, in a much more plain way, where the blood of the lamb is spread on the doorposts of the houses of Israel, that the grief that the Egyptians experience in the death of their firstborn doesn't come and fall on the families of Israel. And yet, because this feast is celebrated every year, it's made plain to us that the blood of lambs and goats can never, in a final sense, take away sin because it has to be done every year. The lambs and the goats are not the final answer to the problem of Israel in their separation from the Lord. And so that's what's pictured in the Passover. That's what's pictured when God institutes the Passover in Egypt. Now in verse 13, we see specifically how that picture is fulfilled in Christ. In verse 13, it says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, what does that mean? It means for us that what is taught in Israel's Passover is the very content of the gospel. The tragedy that comes along with rejecting Christ as Messiah is seen in the final punishment that will rest on those who reject him. And so that's the tragedy of Judaism, right? That's the tragedy of the Jewish religion that has rejected the Messiah. In rejecting the Messiah, they have really missed the only way that what is pictured in Egypt can have any sense of eternal application for them. Substitutionary atonement, it's pictured in the Passover, but it's accomplished by Christ. That's the great marvel of the good news of the gospel. In some sense, the scripture builds up the anticipation of the deliverance that is promised. And God does so through a variety of ways. He does it through his mighty works. He does it through the different accounts of scripture. So we've talked about Abram sacrificing Isaac, or we can think about the Exodus and the Passover, the festivals of Israel. The lamb that is slain every year reminds Israel that they must have deliverance, salvation, through the work of another. It's a reminder that other hasn't come yet. Because if that other had come, the sacrifices, the continuation of the sacrifices, wouldn't be necessary. Now, in the New Testament, as we think about Scripture broadening its understanding of what's taught in the Passover, this picture of Christ as a lamb is extremely significant. The Gospel of John, therefore, is very significant in understanding what Christ was intended to fulfill when he came to the earth. So in John 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Christ walking and says to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," you have walking in Palestine during the lifetime of John the Baptist, the one who perfects what is presented and pictured in the Passover. The identity of the Lamb is clear. That's Jesus. The identity of the world, well, that's another sermon, a whole other sermon. We're just going to abbreviate that sermon today with one short sentence that says the rest of the scripture makes it clear that Christ as the Lamb doesn't come to die for everybody, because scripture teaches us that not all are forgiven. So it's qualified to his people from all the parts of the world. That's who Christ is. That's the Lamb who came into the world to take away sin. What is anticipated in the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. The whole idea of someone accepting punishment instead of another, that is grounded in Passover, but confirmed in all sorts of other places in Scripture, including the prophets. So, for example, you can look at Isaiah 53, very famous passage of Scripture. We call it the Song of the Suffering Servant. And in Isaiah 53, verse 5, talking about Christ, says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." The substitution that's presented in the Passover is confirmed to be true of the Messiah, and Christ is specifically identified as that lamb in John 1 and verse 29. Now you might say to yourself, that's a bit of a stretch. It doesn't say anything about a Passover lamb. It's just a nice picture of Christ as a humble servant. But this whole idea of Christ as the Passover lamb is even more plainly stated in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, it says there that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so there is a great clarity in the New Testament scriptures that what is pictured in Passover is fulfilled in Christ. What is only an illustration for the people of God to remember throughout their generations is actually accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes and dies on the cross. You see, There is great improvement in the sacrifice of Christ. Whatever happens with the Passover lamb, it has to be done every year. But when Christ comes and offers himself on the cross, his sacrifice does not have an annual reoccurrence for us. In Hebrews 9, verse 26, it says that Christ's sacrifice is the sacrifice of a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, a lamb without sin, and his offering is complete. It says there that he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did it once for all. His sacrifice needs no improvement. So what is pictured in the Passover is only a shadow of what every person needs. Now, this is true for everybody who is in this room and everybody who's not in this room. No person can ever repay God for the guilt of their sin. So you and I, all of us, we are polluted with our sin. Think of Israel in the land of Egypt, in bondage, unable to free themselves from the bondage in which they find themselves. And there is an announcement that God makes. There's an angel of death, and he's coming. That angel of death is coming, and nothing can stop him from coming. And there's only one way to avoid the judgment that he carries with him. And what is that? It's not to take the blood of a lamb or a goat and put that on the door of your house, but it is to have the blood of Christ applied to the doorpost of your heart, to the lintel of your heart, that you would be covered with the blood of Christ. And when the angel of death sees the blood of Christ applied to your heart, then the thing of Passover is true of you. That angel passes over you. He passes over the death that should be yours. He passes over. He takes it with him. It's laid on Christ instead. And so that's what you see. The picture of Passover in Egypt fulfilled in Christ. Now, lastly, I want us to think together about how this is remembered in Israel. I want us to think about Hebrews 4. We've been in Hebrews 4 a lot lately. And I want to remember specifically Hebrews 4 and verse 2. It says in Hebrews 4, verse 2, that good news came to us just as to them, just as to the people of Israel. The message of the Passover contains the same good news of the gospel that is given through Christ. It's just the good news of the gospel in shadow form. All the elements of the gospel are present in the celebration of the Passover. But the gospel is not fulfilled in the Passover. A lamb, a goat, we've seen, can never take away the sins of Israel, can never take away your or my sin. Yet God gives this feast to his people, says in this chapter, as a continual remembrance. It says in verse 14, it will be a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast throughout your generations, a statute forever. The statute of the celebration of the Passover. Now there's even a remembrance that we continue today. Our remembrance doesn't involve a physical bloody sacrifice, as the Passover does. But there is a meal of remembrance that continues today. Jesus even institutes this meal of remembrance, this Lord's Supper that we just celebrated this morning. He institutes it during the Passover feast. And so in Matthew 26, 17, Mark 14, verse 12, we see that the Last Supper is instituted on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, another name for the Passover feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, each feast commemorates deliverance from bondage, deliverance from the wrath of God. It's not that external participation in the Lord's Supper is a communion with Christ. Rather, it's when we eat with hearts of faith. As we talked about this morning, we are nourished by Christ through the supper by his Holy Spirit. And so 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 is very applicable for us. As we think of the bread and the wine, there is a true spiritual union with Christ. There is a spiritual feasting, a continuation of the feast of Passover in some sense, but very different in another sense. See, there's an improvement in the Lord's Supper. But even in the shadow, even in the Passover feast, there was a centrality of the remembrance of God's work for his people. And this centrality is seen in all sorts of ceremonial trappings, right? Verse 15, we see that the feast is to be 7 days long. In verse 15, we see that the diet of the people is to be changed for that time, no leaven in their houses. We see in verse 16 that work is to cease during this 7 day long feast. And in verse 17, we see that it's an everlasting feast, something just to be observed day year in and year out. And last of all, in verse 19, we see that it is a mandatory feast among the people of Israel, that if you don't celebrate it, if you don't celebrate it in God's way, that you will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether you are a stranger in the land, not identifying yourself with Israel at all, or you are a Jewish man, if you don't celebrate the Passover the way you should, you will be cut off from the nation. Now, happily, we're not under those same strictures in the New Testament. But is our heart there? Is our heart there? Because that really is the question for the New Testament believer. From the time of the coming of Christ under the new covenant, a new blessing has been introduced for those who are called by God's name. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says this. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. What does that mean? That means that there's not the same external enforcement of the law of God, because in the believer, there is an internalization of the law. So what was enforced externally in the Old Testament now should be part of the heart of the believer. The Old Testament contains the threat of expulsion and execution that should be replaced in the New Testament with glad desire. But the reality is that that's not often what we hear from the Christian. What is the argument in the Christian community, especially in our days? Is the main argument of the change in the New Testament mostly towards a loosing, mostly towards a decreasing in terms of our commitment to the demands of the Lord? I think yes. But that's never what Scripture gives as an expectation in the New Testament. It's not a loosening of God's desires. Certainly the way that we remember is different. Certainly the way that we remember what God has done has changed. But the very substance of what we in the New Testament can remember should make our remembrance all the more glorious. We have seen more of the power of God. We have seen more of the mercy of God. We have seen the perfect picture of how we are redeemed by God. So how could we subtract from the things that God asks of us as his people? And so as a congregation tonight, as we remember the work of Christ, I want to remind us that our hearts should be compelled to rejoice, void of the external compelling of the laws of the Old Testament. The subtraction that's talked about from Scripture is with regard to the ceremonies of the Old Testament laws. And we are free from those things as they are described in Scripture. No longer do we need to have animal sacrifice. We don't have altars anymore. No longer do we have these special annual festivals where we go to Jerusalem and worship together in that one place. No longer do we have the priestly garments and all the things that went along with Old Testament worship. But those things, they're not a detraction from the overall purpose of worship. The overall purpose of worship remains forever the same. The overall purpose for worship is actually more clear today than it has ever been. It's brighter than it has ever been. It's more compelling than it has ever been. And so the people of Israel, they could say this. They could say, the lamb that is slain so that the angel of death passes over our homes. And the lamb is slain so that the weeping that we hear in the Egyptians' homes will not be our weeping. We will no longer be in this land of bondage because God has brought us out of that. And we are looking forward to a rest that is not accomplished yet, but God has given us pictures to help us to understand those things. That's what they could say. They could say all of those things. And so they had an understanding of the gospel. They had an understanding of salvation, of deliverance through Christ. That is the way in which the ancient Hebrew could think of those things. But in the church, we can think of it even more gloriously. We remember the death not of a lamb. We remember the death of the Lord Jesus. We remember the death of the perfect Son of God who added to himself a human nature. We can't even get our minds wrapped around that. But that's what God did. He added to himself a real human nature. He shed his blood for us on the cross so that the angel of death would pass over your heart, the heart of all who receive the promise of salvation through faith in him. That's the clarifying work in the New Testament of the Old Testament promise, which is set forward in Passover. The Old Testament promise explained and interpreted by Christ. The New Testament says way better, more clearly than the Old Testament ever did, that the Christian is free. The problem is that the Christian church so quickly uses that freedom as a cause for license, as a cause to detract from our obligations to the Lord. And so we give less of our money, we give less of our time, we give less of our talents to the Lord. We spend more of it on ourselves. We say to ourselves, tithing, that's an Old Testament principle, it's not applicable to us. Sabbath, that's an Old Testament principle, it's not applicable to us. And you can go on down the law, the line, and we say to ourselves, we are under grace, not under law. And that's true. That is true, in a sense. We are under grace and not under law. But the burden of the law is not on you today, because the Bible teaches us that you don't need it anymore. The Bible teaches us that instead of it being an external enforcement on you, it is in here. No longer do you need the restrictions of the law. The laws are internalized. Your service to God should be more zealous than any of the Jews ever had. The threat of expulsion and execution that is needed here in the celebration of the Passover should never be required of you, because his law is in your heart today. So is it? Is the law of God in your heart today? Are you motivated simply out of a pure and undefiled love for Christ because you remember every day what he has done for you? You don't need the threat of execution. You don't need the threat of exile because the law of God is in your heart. This plays itself out in our homes all the time. If you have little people walking around in your house, you live this out, right? In our home, the Gleason home. We move from the age of childhood to the age of, well, we have some that have left the home. We have some young adults in our home. When our children are young, they have many rules. Their life is all about learning the rules of the home and abiding to the rules of the home. But as they get older, the rules become fewer. Now, that's not because the standards of our home have changed, but it's because we see in them, in our children, an internalization of the rules that we used to have to enforce with spankings. Right? So take, for example, bedtimes. When our children are little, 7 o'clock, bedtime, until you get a raise, right? So there's plea bargaining sometimes. We want a raise in the bedtime. We go through all that mess. But 7 o'clock is the bedtime. And we have that bedtime for them, and they graduate. It gets later and later until eventually they don't have a bedtime anymore. Now, why do they lose the need for a bedtime? Is it because now it's okay for you to stay up till 4 in the morning and sleep your day away? That is not okay in the Gleason home, right? That's not how it works in the Gleason home. we remove the restriction of the bedtime because the child has shown that the thing that they must do, they have learned to internalize. They are their own manager in that sense. Well, that's what's happening from Old Testament to New Testament. It's not that the law of God doesn't apply to you anymore. It's that the law of God is inside you now. And so there is a change in how you respond to the law of God. We no longer need the strong arm of the law to order their time in the day. And so it is with the Passover to the Lord's Supper. What used to be enforced with strict punishment is now the delight of the Christian. You feast remembering Christ with joy and gladness, and you need not be forced. You need not be compelled. You need not be threatened with exile or execution. That's what an increase in clarity about God's work of redemption does in us. As you remember the work of Christ, your heart need not be compelled. The Holy Spirit causes you to rejoice from within. And so the feast that's instituted in Egypt and the elements of that feast show just how significant it is for the people of Israel. An annual feast to be celebrated by all the men with detailed instructions where the exodus from Egypt is remembered. But that feast is only part of the story. It's incomplete in a sense. Christ is the completion of that feast. He is the one whose blood is shed so that the angel of death might pass over all who believe in him. You receive that benefit through faith in him. His work, your benefit. His death, your life. His pain, your freedom. Rejoice in that, Christian. You're not compelled to do so by some law. You rejoice in that, Christian, because you're enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray together.